just hear the salvation story, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and everything's fine now. It's just like it's too easy, it's too brief, it's too simple. And when you really get into all the things that precede that, God's whole plan from the very first instant, all of that, it balances out what was a imbalanced and a mutation, a mutation of the truth. And what we've learned in this has really rounded out for me all of the intention of God and all the purpose and his plan and everything that he did to execute it. It's amazing that a person could be content only with the New Testament. And let's not get into that. Let's not get into the Torah. Let's not get into the instruction. Let's not get into all of the prophets and the whole process. It's been, I'm saying it badly, I know I am.
No, you're not.
Because I can't really put my finger on the whole thing. But it has created such a sense of balance. And I'm like, how could I ever have been content with just that? How could I ever?
Yeah.
I agree with Carlin. I mean, if you look at your little graph thing, all of my past life has been pretty much these two columns and maybe a little bit of this column.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Pretty much nothing here. Uh-huh. You know, yeah, we read the Old Testaments, you know.
Because you have to.
Because every Sunday there'd be one reading of the Old Testament. But it wasn't really ever applied to a sermon or anything. Uh-huh. It was just always, well, here's the Old Testament reading. You know, from whatever, Psalms or whatever. But it was mostly these two columns.
Yeah. I know it's just strange at the end of the day to just think that. And I don't really understand it. I think that there's probably, I don't know if it's because of confusion. I don't know if it's because of we don't like the Old Testament. I do find that it's the idea of anti-Semitism comes from the Torah, right? It's in the curses, and that the Lord would make Israel the tail of all the nations, that they would be hated. So is it like an anti-Semitism thing in people? Is it all the way back to Shem and Japheth? We just don't want to submit to God's election. I think all of those things play into it, but even theologically, from the curses, it's God's doing. He said that he would make Israel the tail of the nations if they were unfaithful to him. And he's done that even theologically speaking, so that the church, who proclaims a faith in Israel's Messiah, views them as having no point, you know, having no calling any longer. Like the guy said to me today, it's just so interesting that I call it like the hijacking, right? We've hijacked the narrative. So then, again, it's just simply not becoming a partaker of his gospel. I think that operates at various levels. I want to be clear that I wasn't saying everybody here needs to move to Israel if you want to partake in his gospel, right? Various callings, destinies, various things that he's chosen and calling each person in here to do in regards to these things. It can be a vast amount of things, but at the end of the day, it should come down to our death, right, and full surrender to him. And as long as we have that posture, I was just talking to Bill about that, the posture, if the posture of this is there, he will lead us in the rest. For me, probably because I'm like the most intense person I've ever met, it's like, well, we just have to move to Israel and be there, right? Because I really believe this thing's happening. Go ahead, Bill.
If I'm interrupting, if you want to finish it.
No, you're fine. Yeah.
I'm looking behind you, and I keep seeing that. And if... Most of us are focused on I think a lot of us think that there is eternity And we don't want to go to hell. We want to end up saved. So I really think in the back of our mind, most of us are going, what do I really have to do to be saved? And most of us would answer, we'd write that sentence up there, and we'd say, I do all things for the sake of my salvation. I want to be saved, and I don't want to go to hell. So I think most of us would rewrite that sentence, and we'd write it, I would do all things for the sake of my salvation. And that's so wrong. Mm. And to answer it the way Paul did is so right. Mm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's strange that salvation can even be self-centered in a way, right?
That's the way we were raised as Catholics, right? What do we have to do to not end up damned? And that's how we think. And we've got to shake that. It's right. So hard.
Right. I was reading a book by Wayne Jacobson, and he talks about being grafted in. And he said, guess what? When you're grafted in to the vine, both the vine and the graft are wounded. They are both cut, exposed, raw, bleeding. You don't just pop it in there without paying a price, without dying, being wounded in some way. And I think that that's in the Catholic thing. We don't expect that we have to get wounded in any level. It's just like, I'll just do this right thing and I'll have my fire insurance. I made it in the shade. It's all done. We have no concept of the fact that we have to die.
Yeah,
that's not popular. Mm-hmm. And the God of the Old Testament, the judge, the judgment, the just God, we don't like that part. We want the pink, fluffy thing in the New Testament.
The Energizer Bunny, Jesus.
The
Energizer Bunny, Jesus.
We want the God that loves us and just gives it everything to Jesus. Just ask Jesus. He'll get everything he wants from God. And to think that there is such a thing as justice and righteousness and a just God who cannot be in the presence of sin. We don't like that part. We want the solution.
Yeah.
So we fall in love with what we think is the solution, and we throw out the other end of the equation. Mm-hmm. God never threw that out.
Yeah.
That part of the equation is right there.
Yeah. And that's what I was just trying to get to today, is that this is His gospel. So when we talk about the good news, that's why I say a holistic biblical theology, the witness of the gospel from Genesis to Revelation. If the gospel, if the good news is the power of God to salvation, Romans 1.
Did you restart the recording?
Yeah, I did. Good. Yeah. If the gospel is the power of God to salvation, the power of God to salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Okay? That's Romans 1:13. Romans 1:16, sorry. He starts off Romans chapter 1. Now I'm just going to kind of try to backtrack and summarize here a little, but I was going to kind of review where we've been, but I kind of did that in the sense of just going over the diagram again. What we're going to do in the weeks to come is, and I hope this is like still exciting, but we're going to begin working through these scriptures, and we're essentially going to do a long review now. We've talked about the framework of time. We've talked about the framework of the characters of the story, the actual framework of the playing field. We've gone through all of the necessary factors to just understand how to start the story. And now we're going to work through the narrative. We'll have to address some big things. We're still going to talk about the kingdom. I've just decided to not now work through this and to do it in succession as it's written. We're going to spend a lot of time on Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, because that's how Torah-based eschatology. If we talk about end-time theology, it's based on the Torah. So that plays into the time we're living in. But as we begin to just work through this and see, now that we've gone through so much teaching and all we've really done is set the context to work through this big diagram, okay? And a lot of it at this, as we go through it, will be review, but you'll see just how much precedence there is in the Bible for all these things I've been talking about, okay? Mm-hmm. So really all we've done in 20 sessions is set the context to redefine and create a new hermeneutic, a new set of glasses, so that we can approach the scriptures and see the story of the gospel holistically, so that it's not contradictive in any way. Well, like I said, this is the best that I've been able to do, so that it's not contradictive in any way, in regards to how we interpret it. It's exciting to get there. But today I wanted to say, you know, what we're talking about is the issue of the gospel, the issue of the good news. And so if the good news, and you've got intense things, Paul says, Galatians 1, if someone preaches another gospel other than the one I preach, let him be accursed. Major, just detrimental phrase. If someone preaches a gospel other than the one I preach, let him be accursed. Then he says, if an angel of light appears to you and preaches a gospel other than the one that I preach, let him be accursed, right? Let him not inherit eternal life. So the gospel is a central issue. And this is why, as a Bible teacher, I feel myself accountable. When I hear other Bible teachers, sometimes I'm in a place of trembling, like, we have to preach the gospel. We have to know what the gospel is. So we've been developing what that is over the last 20 sessions. But all we've been talking about is the framework to understand the good news of the Bible. What is that good news? And so as Paul starts Romans 1, we'll kind of, I guess, we'll go here. We'll go to Isaiah 40, and then I'm going to go to Psalm 119. And I wanted to talk about praying Psalm 119.
Yeah.
He says, this is verse 1, Paul, I was called as an apostle. I was set apart for the good news, the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus, Messiah, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Why? To bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So here we see that Paul saw Israel and the election of Israel as having that stewardship and being a discipleship nation that plays forth, that was supposed to play out in the beginning. It definitely went way wrong, right? They give themselves to idolatry. They don't disciple the nations. Rehoboam splits the kingdom. And you begin this trajectory of discipline and judgment, which he's going to talk about in Romans 9. Generations have been given over as vessels of wrath, so that essentially you could be grafted into the faith. We've talked about that. But here we see that Paul, understands Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Now, every denomination views themselves as the we there.
Where are you? I lost you.
That's verse 6. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Obedience of faith to what? To the gospel. To show this gospel, to preach his gospel. This is why Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. It's why John the Baptist preach the gospel of the kingdom. It's why Paul, everything that he's teaching revolves around this idea of the gospel. And if Gentiles can understand it, it brings about obedience of faith, right? Why do we care about the Ten Commandments? Why do we not want to be liars? Why do we not want to be immoral adulterers? Because God elected the Jewish people. He gave them his instruction, and we have it in a book today, because he's going to say, just a couple chapters over, what advantage has the Jew? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Why do we as Gentiles even know what faith is? Because he entrusted it to his people so that they could bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. I believe this has implications from then till now, and I believe it will have implications in the age to come. The role of Israel in the gospel is just so essential, the way that God's chosen to do it. So we will probably receive understanding and instruction, not just from the Lord Jesus himself, but from other Jews in the age to come. That sounds mind-boggling, but the more I get into the age to come, the more and more it looks more practical and less like weirdly Platonic than I previously thought.
I think just to say it real quickly, and it's such a beautiful thing for a Gentile to bring a Jew to the Lord.
Oh, yeah.
As you say, they will be teaching us at some point.
Uh-huh. Then,
you know, it could be because they were a Gentile open to the Lord.
Yeah, that's a great point, Eve. I probably talk about that other side too much, but within how this gospel plays out is now this thing flipped on its head, right? The gospel has now gone to the Gentiles, and though the Gentiles have, in a way, hijacked the entire narrative for themselves, there exists a responsibility in Romans 11, which we will talk about in a future session, my favorite phrase, in regards to provoking Israel to jealousy. There's a positive interpretation of that that's normally espoused. The phrase comes from Deuteronomy 32. And from what the Lord is doing, it's a negative thing. And that can sound kind of strange right now. We can't get into it because it's a big thing. But the most beautiful thing, you're right, is that since they carried this gospel and the oracles of God, and they don't know their Messiah, to speak to them about him is one of the most beautiful. I think it's an essential calling for every Gentile, you know. I love that you've been, you know, like trying to talk to Jews in the cities you visit. You know, that's precious to the Lord, because it's from that place of thankfulness. The Lord chose them.
I'm in Denver area again, and I have to get some work done on my ring here. And I deliberately picked a Jewish jeweler because I want that opportunity to go in there and say, would you fix that? And by the way, you know, and I'm thinking, oh man, how am I going to open that one?
Yeah.
You know.
But you can. You just got to open it up. Just trying is worth it. So he's going to get down here and say, serve God. This is verse 8. Whom I serve in my spirit. Oh, verse 9. Sorry. In the preaching of the gospel of his son. And then I'm skipping down to verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So here you have that, the priority here expressed in the beginning of Romans, and that this gospel pertains to the Jew first, and Paul's explained it because they have a responsibility to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. But within evangelism, I believe Paul, he espoused a to the Jew first mentality, which is all through the book of Acts. He comes into a Gentile city, The first thing he does is go to the Jewish synagogue and tells them the gospel. They reject it. And then he says, that's why this gospel has gone to the Gentiles. And then they stone him, right? Because that's crazy to them. Okay, that's crazy to them. They stone him. Then he gets up, goes back in the city. He does the same thing. He goes straight to the synagogue after they stoned him. He goes to the synagogue in the Gentile city. The first thing he does, they do not receive his gospel. He's pleading with them a couple days. And then there comes a point of contention, provocation happens. And this is where the essence of provocation is. He says, therefore this gospel's gone to the Gentiles, right? This faith and inheritance is being extended to the Gentiles. They stone him. They kill him. They drag him out of the city. He wakes up, however long later, he goes right back into the synagogue to provoke them. So this issue of provocation is kind of an interesting dynamic within missions today, I believe. But in talking about the gospel, there's the Galatians 3 passage, and I know we have talked about that before too, but I'm highlighting it again. The gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham, right? So we have all the way back to Genesis 12, this idea of the gospel being preached to Abraham, which always begs the question of what is our gospel? The only point I'm making today is that through all of this, we're just trying to articulate the gospel. Okay? Not a higher revelation, not a special theology, not my own box, but trying to figure out what the good news of the Bible is. Trying to flesh it out and put flesh on a skeleton of a frame. So, in Isaiah 40, where the whole thing begins, I'm just trying to redefine our gospel. Help us redefine it. Not really redefine, but put all the components to it, right? All the pieces of the pie. Like you said, we've been taught to kind of focus on this one piece of the pie, like the cross and the resurrection. That's not a bad thing. I'm not saying today that's a bad thing. But we're just saying there are other pieces of the pie that the Lord equally values.
Yeah, it's not the whole
right?
thing.
Yeah, it's not the whole pie, right? So Isaiah 40 starts. And so here's a good indicator, right? I didn't say earlier we're moving our family to Israel because we're intense. Like, within our calling, what the Lord's asked us to do, that's a part of it. I had a dream when all this started years ago, and in the dream I was wearing a shirt that said Zion's Comfort. Zion's Comfort. It's a double meaning. It means I need to love my son a certain way. But it also starts off here in Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. What should be said to her? Call out to her this. Her warfare has ended. Her iniquity has been removed. She received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. I believe this is the message of the prophet, of just the normal person, of the Gentile believer in Christ. This is a message at the end of the age for the people of Israel. Comfort, comfort them. Speak kindly to her. Call out to her, but we will be saying, this is after the return of Jesus, as is about to be made clear, but we'll say to her, your warfare is going to be ended. Your iniquity is going to be removed, but it will come at receiving double from the Lord's hand. That's what we know is coming. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord. I believe this happens in literal time and space at the return of Jesus. A herald will go before. So amazing to picture it. A herald will be going before the great king as he marches in a second triumphal entry towards his throne in Jerusalem. And the voice is calling, literally, we're gonna hear and see this. Clear the way of Yahweh in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. Let the rough ground become a plain, the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of Yahweh will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. A voice says, call out, call this out. And he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass. Its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word, this is Israel's testimony in the midst of this. The word of our God stands firm forever. That pertains, I believe, to all of his covenant sayings, his sentences, as we said. Every single thing he said, it stands forever. And here it is. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news, bearer of gospel. Lift it up, do not fear, say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. I believe that's Israel. In his arm, he will gather the lambs. And carry in his bosom, he will gently lead the nursing ewes. That could be Gentiles. I don't know if it's giving that type of allegory there, but gospel. This is the first use of it in regards to good news. And what's so interesting to me is that the gospel here, what is being called out to Jerusalem, right, starts with this idea of comfort, comfort my people. Remind my people. Right? I kind of feel like this is a prophetic message in the days ahead. Remind my people, comfort them. Tell them I have chosen them. Tell them I have chosen them. Speak kindly to my people. Call out to her. The Lord has promised your warfare will end. Your iniquity, it has been removed by Yeshua, right? Your Messiah. But if you don't turn, you have received double from the Lord's hand. And you will receive double again from the Lord's hand for your sins. Voice is calling. Jesus, your Messiah, is coming. He is coming. So I believe this is a message for us now, but I do believe it'll literally be done then. He's coming. Yeah, the whole part can be summed up that way. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. All flesh will see it together. A voice says, call out. What should I call out? Essentially, this is representing the Lord's sovereignty over flesh and over life. And in the great catastrophe that he's organizing, his word is going to stand firm. His covenant stands firm. So get up on a mountain. Zion, bearer of gospel. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of the gospel. Here is your God. He's coming with might. Isaiah 40 is so interesting, and I'm not. I have kind of a whole perspective on the way the whole thing operates, but he's going to bring this whole thing to pass. You kind of work through it, you get to the end, and he's encouraging Israel. Verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? So this is someone in Israel processing this time of consequence. Justice due to me escapes the notice of my God. And then he reaffirms, have you not heard? Like, this is your God, the everlasting God. Those who wait for Yahweh, verse 31, will gain new strength, mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. It's the hope of the resurrection Right, we kind of you throw that phrase around a lot. It's a verse that's overused. It's like Jeremiah 29:11. But the hope of the resurrection is, I believe, in perspective there. So the gospel in this chapter has a lot of elements of what Paul, Jesus, and John the Baptist would have been thinking about. Jerusalem being comforted. Jerusalem being restored. The issue of Israel's consequences at the Lord's hand, part of the gospel. The glory of the Lord being revealed. The Lord coming with might. His sovereignty over life itself. He goes through the whole creational part of the gospel down there in verses, 12 through a bunch that he stretched out. And that it's what he does in those verses. I didn't read through it all just for time's sake, but is he saying, look, this is my gospel. This is my hope. This is what will take place. Am I not the one who stretched out the heavens by my hand? So he's using creation as leverage to believe him. Am I not the one who stretched out the heaven by my hand? I measured it by my own hand. One morning I was praying and I read that. I was just like, oh my gosh. Like, when that hits you, the Lord put out his hand and marked off the expanse in our sky by it. And it just struck me of like, oh my gosh, you're so much more powerful than I thought. Has anyone counseled him? Has anyone taught him knowledge? So in the days to come, Israel will appear to be completely decimated. She will be decimated. The Lord says, there's so many verses that that are just grievous and kind of pessimistic feeling and sorrowful to look towards. Daniel 12, just the angel just says, until the power of the holy people is shattered. How long will this be until the power of the holy people is shattered? Really intense. Real people, real things, real events. Daniel also says that people with insight during this time frame will, he says, perform great exploits. And since we've kind of talked about just calling in the gospel and becoming a partaker of this, we can kind of end with that point tonight. We're a little over time. I didn't know that. Those with insight will perform great exploits. I'm pretty sure I'm like merging two verses. He says those with insight will give, those with knowledge will give insight to the many. But he's talking about certain people that will perform great exploits. I picture that being a pretty real events. I think people will do that through finances, through financially empowering things. I believe that people will do that through being boots on the ground, so to speak. I believe people will do that through having, I don't know how far to go, an underground chamber to hide Jews during that time. I don't know yet if we go that far. I think it could. I believe the hiding place, Corrie ten Boom, and that whole philosophy will. I believe the Holocaust was a mercy from the Lord. It was like a pregame. And I know that sounds crazy. The Gentile church completely failed. I'll just say that. We failed in such a way that is repulsive to look back on. What we did during the Holocaust was, turn our back on the Jewish people, anyone who was a Christian during that time. But there were those that performed great exploits. Corrie ten Boom, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, various individuals who took a stand. And so in saying it was a pregame, that's not to diminish how serious the Holocaust was. I'm not saying that. I'm saying it was the Lord, I think, revealing the church wasn't ready to do what she's going to need to do in the future. But we will need to be ready to do and perform great exploits in the future. It will come at the cost of our lives. I don't doubt that. But that's the whole point of the gospel. The whole point is that this is pushing towards exactly what you're talking about, Eve. Pushing toward the grand manifestation of Christ and Him crucified through weak, unchosen Gentiles who believe this Jewish faith and lay down their life for Jews at the end of the age. I believe that's the crux of how the Lord is orchestrating the gospel. Matthew 25 frames it that way. Jesus says, "He who does this for my brethren," and he says, "When did we see you tired, hungry, naked, poor?" These are phrases that come straight out of the curses. "When did we see you in prison?" Talks about being in prison and the curses. "When did we see you naked?" They will flee naked. "When did we see you thirsty?" Taking away water, taking away food. They're all part of the curses on Israel. And Jesus says, "He who did this to the least of my brethren," and he's a Jewish man, "did it unto me." And so and there's a lot of accountability in the scripture in regards to the Lord judging Gentiles based on how they've treated his people. It's just there. And I need to do a better study to be able to like articulate that better, because I know a couple places. But in the days ahead, and this is why I was on a rant today, and I'm sorry for being on a rant, but I'm kind of not. But when a Gentile guy in seminary who wants to teach the Bible and he wants to shepherd a flock looked at me and said, "I don't believe eschatology really has anything to do with Israel," it struck me so deep, because I realized in that moment, you're going to be the person who has no context or understanding to take care of a Jew in the time of their trouble. You're going to be just like Nazi Germany turning their back on them on that night. You're going to lead a flock to possibly not stand for themselves because you don't understand how serious the trial will be. And you're in danger of forsaking eternal life because you didn't do this to the least of his brethren. That may be harsh sounding, but when he said that, it punched me in the gut, and it was revealing to me that our Christianity is not leading us on a path that's going to perform in the Super Bowl of the gospel, right? The Super Bowl of the gospel, the final game is coming. The race is to be won. And we're just, you know, almost fat and lazy, like you said, just wanting to be saved, thinking about our salvation, how do we avoid hell, when a very real narrative, this narrative that we want to be partakers of, is taking place. And the crux, you know, the fulcrum of what the church is and believes is tipping towards this day of the Lord and the return of Jesus, where we will be tested, where the faith of the bride is tested deeply. And we want to be found standing firm to inherit the reward, but really laying down our life for Israel is such a beautiful, beautiful thing to think about. It's just a calling for us, ourselves as Gentiles in the future. They carried this gospel. The Messiah came from them to the glory. The temple service belongs to them. The adoption, all the things he says in Romans 9, from whom is the Messiah? God bless forever. Amen. They carried this. And so the least we could do is, as we believe in their Messiah and long for the hope of their Messiah, is lay down our life for them as a testimony that Christ crucified was their Messiah and he's coming back. So that's it. It's the end for today. I didn't get Psalm 119. Sorry, Bill. Sorry, Bill, but did you guys read that?
No, no. Mm.
Was it rich? Did you read that? I knew you didn't read that. Was it rich?